Good morning, everyone. Hopefully you're tuning in with us as we're live here. I want to welcome you to worship. I don't know where you are, in your living room, in your bedroom, in your pajamas, sitting at the kitchen table eating your Cheerios. I'm just glad you're here to worship with this morning. It's kind of been an interesting season, but we are here to worship from wherever we are. You know, even as things change day to day, hour to hour, one thing has not changed. Our God is still on the throne. And that's the truth that I think we need to cling to each and every minute right now. Our God has not changed. He's on the throne and he is still in control. Good morning, Mazios and Fries. And oh, hi, Allison, my wife. Love you. So glad you guys are joining us. Again, our God is in control. And so it's for that reason, because our God is in control, that we are gathering together this morning. Even as we are separated, we are coming together to worship him. And this morning, as we worship, I encourage you to sing along. I know some of you get uncomfortable singing at home, but hey, no one else can hear you but your family, and they know you don't sing well. Sing along. If you're not comfortable singing with us this morning, just listen. Contemplate and reflect on the words that we're singing. They are words of hope, words of truth, words of life. But ultimately, whether you sing, whether you listen, whether you reflect and contemplate, just spend this time lifting up your hearts as you worship God. Let's pray. God, this morning we gather together in a very unique form. We come together separated by distance, but coming together in spirit and in our hearts coming together to worship you. God, would you meet us together in this place, in these places? God, connect our hearts as we worship you. Help us to hear the truth of your word, the truth of who you are, that you never change, that you are constant, you are in control. So this morning, God, we come together in worship and adoration and love for you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, join us in worship. Good morning, Zoll family, Zimmerman family. Hi, Dot, Larry.
Savior, am happy and blessed. Oh, Lord Jesus. rising, my Savior, of the day dawn. This is my story. This is my song. Rising, my Savior, of the day dawn. You are good, you are good, when there's nothing good in me. You are love, on display for all to see. You are light, when the darkness closes in. You are love, you have covered all my sin. You are peace, when my fear is crippling. You are true, in my wandering. You are joy, the reason that I sing. You are life, death has lost its sting. And though I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms, the riches of your love. Will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world, forever reign. You are Lord, with my words will ever say. You are Lord, all creation will come.
Have you ever taken note of how four-year-olds notice everything? That's been my big observation this week, or one of my big observations, because I've been spending a lot more time with a certain four-year-old. Every day we've taken at least one or two walks just to get out of the house, to get some fresh air, to kind of escape for a little bit. And every day Alan has noticed something different. About a block down the road from us on the lower street, they're constructing a small barn or house or shed. There's an ongoing debate between the four-year-old and I on what it is. But every day we see it, and every day he notices the subtle changes from day to day. Oh, they added this, they did this. Daddy, why is that there? He notices these things. Each day as we leave the house, in our flower beds, we've stopped to look at the hyacinths that are blooming. And I see them as flowers, and he sees them as, Daddy, look how this one got bigger, that one's changed, or smell this one today, see how it smells different, or it's growing. He notices the small little changes. On Friday, we had to run in here to the church office, and so I promised him as a bribe that we would stop at McDonald's and grab Shamrock Shakes at the drive-thru. And if you know me, that was mostly a gift for myself. I love Shamrock Shakes, but I've gotten him hooked on them too. So he was very happy to come with me. He was very happy to have one. And as we're driving home, enjoying our drinks, he looks at me and he says, Daddy, why does the straw have a red and a yellow stripe? I have no idea. I mean, I've noticed the stripes before, but I've never stopped to think about why are they there. It's easier when you're so young to take note of all the little details in life. I guess it's because there's less worry, there's less stress, there's less concern about paying the bills and cooking dinner and doing all the things that we as adults have to do. You can just stop and see the world around you. You can stop and observe all the small details. This past week, we've been forced to slow down. There's less appointments, less interactions, less meetings, less things to do for some of us. Others of us have been even busier this week because we're trying to work full-time and also be full-time stay-at-home parents and do educational stuff with our kids. And so it's been busy, yet the drastic changes in our routines have perhaps made us more observant. We're noticing things that maybe we never noticed before. Things we've walked past 1,000 times now jump out at us. This week, in all the craziness, I have found myself wanting simply to find a sense of peace. What does peace even look like in today's ever-evolving world? In a world where at noon there's a press conference telling us one thing, and by the close of business the same day they're telling us something completely different. Things are changing so fast, and where can peace be found in a world like that? The thing is, as I was thinking this week, this is not the first time in history that things have felt so unstable. The Apostle Paul wrote letter after letter to the first century church, and they were a people faced with uncertain times as much as any other. For many of the recipients of Paul's letters, the world was flipped upside down in a single moment. When these individuals gave up their old ways, whether they were coming from a Jewish background or they're coming from a Greek background or a Roman background, when they gave up everything to come to know Jesus, everything they knew changed in a single day. For many of the early Christians, they didn't know what the next day would hold. The first Christians in Jerusalem faced severe persecution and were forced to flee. They were forced to leave their homes. They didn't know where to go. They didn't know where they lay their head that night. They didn't know where their next paycheck would come from or how they were going to feed their family in the coming days. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Many of the local churches that Paul wrote to faced equally challenging situations. They were often at odds with local religious leaders and with governmental authorities. They were misunderstood and they were outcasted. In short, much of Scripture was initially addressed to those who didn't know what the next day would bring, who had no idea what the future held. Their days were full of uncertainty and fear, and they desperately wanted to find peace. In the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And it carries this much greater sense than what we think of. We think of peace as, hey, I'm happy, everything's good, everyone's getting along, the kids aren't fighting today. But shalom indicates this broader sense, this greater idea of a perfect balance in life. This perfect harmony with God, a perfect harmony with the world around you. And this is what the early Christians sought. They wanted very much to find peace, to find shalom, to find harmony. And I think it's what many of us are longing for now. We have found our peace and our balance in so many things over the past several years. We find our peace and our balance in our financial stability, in our busy go-go-go schedules, in our interactions with other people, and all of a sudden these things are gone. The things that we find stability and the things that we find peace in are gone. And we're left going, where can I find peace? But the true source of peace still remains. And that's what I wanted to share this morning. Paul starts every single one of his letters to Rome, in the book of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all of his letters to these churches, he starts them all with the exact same thought. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on a normal day, when I read scripture, I breeze right past this greeting. I open up my Bible, I start the book, I go right past this greeting because it's just a fancy way of saying hello, right? I mean, Paul's just saying, hello, let me get started with the letter. But when we slow down and we see the world like a four-year-old, when we take observations and ask questions, we notice things. Maybe Paul's hello, or what I think is his hello, is less of a hello, and maybe it's more of first things first. Paul starts each of his letters with this initial message. Let me tell you the most important thing, perhaps, is what he's saying. There is grace and there is peace, even in the midst of your chaotic world. There is unmerited favor. There is blessing. There is goodness that flows from God. There is grace for you. And there is peace. There is perfect harmony in your relationship with God. There is perfect harmony in the world around you. These are not just pleasant words. It's not just a greeting. These are gifts of our reality when we are in relationship with Jesus. Last Sunday, we spent the whole service looking at this idea of God desires a relationship. Jesus came to bring relationship to us, with us. And when we're in a relationship with Jesus, then we can know true peace and the grace of God. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The Jews were looking for a Messiah who would bring peace to their world, bring peace to the Roman world around them. They wanted a peace where they would be in charge, a peace where they were in control. But Jesus didn't come to bring political peace. He came to bring a new peace, a new harmony with God. He came to bring us a stability even as the world around them and us feels like it's falling apart. Our peace is not founded in things of this world. Our peace is established in a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life as a sacrifice in our place. He purchased our peace at the price of his own life. And then he rose from the dead as an assurance of the life yet to come. Nothing this world throws at us can change this. Nothing can change the peace that God brings into our hearts. We have peace with God and a confident hope in an eternity with our Savior. As hard as life can be right now with everything going on, perhaps God is trying to get us to slow down and remember this one thing. In Psalm 46, verse 10, he says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that you can have peace through me, with me. And here's the thing, is if by slowing down and taking note of Paul's simple hello in each of his letters, if by doing that we remember the truth about our true source of peace, I have to wonder what other truths we might rediscover if we take this opportunity to slow down and see what else God has to say. Maybe God is calling us this week and in the coming days to rediscover him through his word. I wonder what else you might notice this week if you spend some time with God, if you spend some time in his word, just slowing down and letting him speak to you. Maybe we would each discover a renewed sense of peace. Let's pray. God, we come before you this morning in a world that has no peace, in the world that is spinning faster than we can keep up with it. God, I pray that you would help us to notice you, just like a four-year-old notices every little detail. God, help us to notice you, to see your hand at work, to hear your voice in our lives. God, may we experience your true grace and your true peace in our lives this week, not based on other things of the world, but based solely on our relationship with you. That Jesus came to bring us peace. May we cling to that peace in our ever-changing world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you continue with us as we worship? So over the past few weeks, our church Over the past few weeks, our church family has been looking at barriers. We've been exploring these self-constructed walls that we kind of put up in our own lives that prevent us from fulfilling our calling that Jesus gives us, prevent us from living the lives that Jesus calls us to live. And so originally we had scheduled a special service today and invited a messianic rabbi to come share with us some of the walls that the Jews built in their lives in Jesus's day, which blocked them recognizing who Jesus was. And so we obviously couldn't proceed with the service we had originally planned, but we still wanted to give Rabbi Neil the opportunity to share with us. And so we wanted to kind of be a little creative this morning. We wanted him to have the opportunity to share about some historic barriers to Jesus, his own journey to Jesus, and his ministry reaching the Jewish people today. And so I talked with Neil this week, and we said, hey, why don't you send us a video and share with us what you were going to share with us. So this morning, I want to invite you to tune in as we listen to Rabbi Neil and hear more about Jewish objections to Jesus and what he's doing in the world today. So here we go.
Good morning, Hope of Christ Church. What an incredible name, I have to be honest, especially during these times when the only hope we have is in our Messiah, Jesus. Thank you for having me. My name is Rabbi Neil Saraski. I am with Chosen People Ministries, and it truly is an honor and a blessing to share with you some of the Jewish objections to Jesus this morning. Before I do, I want to share a little bit with you about Chosen People Ministries. I have a short video clip to show you all about our very humble beginnings on the streets of Brooklyn.
In 1892, Rabbi Leopold Cohen passed an open door to a church on the Lower East Side of Manhattan and heard someone preaching the gospel in Yiddish, the language of his Jewish Hungarian homeland. After reading the New Testament he received from the young Jewish preacher, Rabbi Cohen gave his life to Jesus and became deeply burdened for the salvation of his fellow Jewish people. This was the birth of Chosen People Ministries. Rabbi Cohen began reaching out to the tens of thousands of poor Eastern European Jewish immigrants. Under his inspired leadership, the mission he founded provided food and clothing, taught English and sewing classes, offered medical care, and shared the good news of Jesus the Messiah. Rabbi Cohen understood the importance of not only sharing the gospel with words, but also by showing the love of Jesus to his chosen people. As a result, many Jewish people came to faith. Rabbi Cohen's son, Joseph Hoffman Cohen, succeeded him, and Chosen People Ministries continued to grow. Headquartered in the heart of New York City, which has the highest concentration of Jewish people in the world, Chosen People Ministries also ministers in over 20 cities throughout North America. Although our world has changed since the days of Leopold Cohen, our mission statement remains the same. Our mission is to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve Jewish people everywhere, and help fellow believers do the same. This great historic work stands on the sure word of Scripture, especially Romans 1:16, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." We plant messianic congregations, centers, and Jewish ministries on college campuses. We organize messianic children's camps, conduct social media gospel campaigns, and bring dozens on short-term mission trips in the United States, Israel, and other places where Israelis travel. We also equip both Jewish and Gentile believers through our Messianic Jewish Studies program, Bible conferences, church presentations, and producing books and training materials. In addition to the United States, our work has expanded to 17 countries, and Brazil is next. Our work in Israel is extensive. Chosen People Ministries is one of the largest mission agencies operating in the Holy Land. It includes ministry to Holocaust survivors, running a children's camp for Israeli children, operating food and clothing distribution sites, and two messianic centers. We also send teams of young people annually to encourage Israelis and assist our staff in their outreaches. Here are some ways you can help. pray for Chosen People Ministries. We covet your prayers as we reach God's chosen people. And you can support the work of Chosen People Ministries by giving today. We cannot serve the United States and the 16 other countries around the globe without your generosity. Thank you for your partnership, and we look forward to the next season of our ministry and working together with you to reach the Jewish people with the gospel.
Doesn't that sound like a wonderful ministry? Now imagine being part of it, or even partnering with it. This is what Chosen People Ministry stands for, to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve Jewish people everywhere. In fact, there's been an update since that video was created. The video says that we were going to add Brazil. We have also added India. So now we're not just in 17 countries or 18 countries around the world. We're in 19 countries serving Jewish people all over the globe. That's an incredible witness. We have been doing this now for 125 years of last year. So we're in our 126th year. And we are so grateful for the prayers and support of everybody who believes that the Jewish people need to hear the gospel too. The gospel is for everybody. We have to understand that. Before he left, he said to go to all nations. And that means the Jewish people too. And that's why we're here, to bring the gospel to the Jewish people and to teach others to do the same, which is also part of our mission statement. So I would like to ask you to pray for us. It is an incredibly difficult task, as we're going to hear today, because we're going to talk today about Jewish objections to Jesus. Our goal is to overcome these objections, but you have to know what they are before you can answer them or address them. The first place to start is in the scripture. And what always comes to my mind during this sort of study is the experience that Isaiah had when he went to the throne room. He was taken there by the Holy Spirit. And while he was there, he saw the seraphim flying. And he was so humbled. He says, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips." He has this incredible experience. And then God says, "Who's going to go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Oh, I'll go." And he says, "Great." But he never asked where he was going until after he volunteered. And then he asked, "So where am I going?" And God says, "You're going to go to a people who will have ears to hear but will not hear. They'll have eyes to see but they will not see." And Isaiah says, "For how long?" And God says, "Until all is destroyed." So the first thing to understand about Jewish objections to Jesus is that there is a divine block, if you will, to Jewish people's understanding. That's really the gist of it. And the reason for that, as we read in the New Testament, is so that the Gentiles would have the opportunity to come into the kingdom of God in order to bring the Jewish people back to their first love in the Lord. We read that, of course, in Paul's letter to the congregation in Rome in chapter 11, in verse 11. "Have they stumbled that they have fallen? Heaven forbid. But by their fall, in order to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentile." Despite the divine block that has been put in place that makes it really difficult for Jewish people to believe, there are some very practical reasons why it is almost impossible to get the Jewish people to understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one that is prophesied about in the Old Testament. And that leads us into one of the first reasons why Jewish people don't believe. Although they're called the people of the book, we really don't know the book. I was saved through Isaiah 53, but I had no idea that it was Isaiah 53 that was being read. The people were talking about a man who was wounded for our transgressions, By his stripes we were healed. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. That, to me, sounds very New Testament. It sounds very Jesus. And I don't believe in Jesus as a Jew. This is what went through my mind when I heard this passage being read. I knew it was being read from the Bible because the Bible was open on the table in front of me. And yet, I truly believe that it was being read from the New Testament. And so I got up to leave, and one of the people that was there asked me where I was going. And I said to them, well, you know, I'm Jewish. I don't believe in the New Testament. I said, wait a minute. Why do you think this is the New Testament? Now, I didn't want to be insulting, but I didn't want to be insulted either. So I said to them, I said, come on. I know you're talking about Jesus, and Jesus isn't in my Bible. Jesus is in the New Testament, but it's okay. No harm, no foul. I'll just see you guys later. They put me back down in my chair, and they said, wait a minute. They spun the Bible around, pushed it right in front of me, and said, this is your prophet, Isaiah. I had never read that. Nor will Jewish people today ever read that if they don't do additional reading outside of the synagogue, because that passage, in fact, beginning in the end of Isaiah chapter 52 and all the way through Isaiah 53, is never read in the synagogue. Matthew was the ultimate Jewish evangelist. He was Jewish. He knew the scriptures. He knew his audience. And the thing that he used the most to impress upon the Jewish people of his day that Jesus is the Messiah was prophecy. In his day, that was a very effective method because the Jewish people mostly knew the scriptures, they knew their prophets, and they were waiting for a deliverer to come, somebody who would restore self-rule to Israel, since they had been under Roman rule for about 200 years by this time. Speaking of Rome, this brings us to our next topic with respect to why Jewish people do not believe in Jesus. In the year 1096, a little thing began called the Crusades. This was a war against the Muslims, ultimately, who had taken control of the land of Israel and specifically Jerusalem. The Pope at the time decided he was going to send Christian soldiers out to liberate Jerusalem from the hands of the Muslims. In the process, however, what happened was the Jewish people that they encountered were completely devastated. This was one of the first times that we see the horrendous practice of convert or die put into place. And this was all being done in the name of Christianity. So as the Jewish people saw the Christian soldiers coming with the crosses on their shields and singing Christian songs, like Onward Christian Soldiers, they were being told that if they didn't accept Jesus, they would be put to the sword. There were some who actually did end up converting. There were others who decided that they would pseudo-convert or say that they converted and still continue their Jewish practices in secret. And then there were others who basically said it is way better to die than to give up on our faith. And so they went ahead and we're done and we're killed. Some of them, in fact, were so committed to this that they killed themselves before they allowed the Crusaders to come and kill them. This was a similar story to what we saw at Masada 1,000 years before that. So there were five Crusades from 1096 until 1271, and that would have been enough. Like if the Crusades had just stopped at that point, we could have moved on, and the Jewish people would have recovered. But in the middle of the 1200s in France and then later in Spain, we have another Christian group coming into the scene. These were the Spanish Inquisitors, or the Inquisitors. This was from the mid-1250s to the mid-1400s or so, during which time the convert or die practice was honed to an art. And again, we have the same three scenarios coming into play. They would convert, they would falsely convert, or they would die. Even today, we have those who are doing a lot of genealogy studies on the Spanish descendants and those who ended up in Brazil and Argentina and even Cuba and the Dominican Republic and Haiti. And you may have heard of the conversos or the marranos. These are Spanish descendants of those who had converted at the time, but they're Jewish. And so there's a big movement to reclaim the Jewishness of these people who had assimilated into culture and are now coming back out and realizing that, yes, we're Jewish, despite where we came from. So in the Inquisition, from the 1250s to the 1400s, we have a lot of Jewish people, again, seeing that Christianity is nothing more than a bully on the world scene. And if we don't give them our lunch money, we're gonna suffer for it. What made matters even worse is that during this time of the Inquisition, we also had another series of actions taking place, which were called the pogroms. In the 1300s, the pogroms were all throughout Europe. In the 1700s, the pogroms were predominantly in Ukraine. Moving into the late 1800s, where the pogroms were in the Ukraine and Russia, and this is where we end up seeing the movies like Fiddler on the Roof, where the Jewish people are tolerated to a point. They're kept segregated in their own little communities called shtetls. And whenever it suited the government, they would come in and they would do these pogroms. And we see one such pogrom in that movie, Fiddler on the Roof, when during the wedding, the soldiers, known as the Cossacks, would come in and they would just destroy everything, which in fact is what the word pogrom means. All of this leading up to the worst incidents of anti-Semitism that we have seen yet in history in the 1930s and the 1940s, which we all know is the Holocaust. The question becomes, did Christians really do this? And we would be really, really hard-pressed to say that the people who did it were not Christians. Now, that seems pretty harsh, but it's also not realistic to say, well, they really weren't Christians, because if they really were Christians, they wouldn't have done that. It really doesn't matter to the Jewish people, honestly. That is more of a rationalization on the Christian side than an explanation on the Jewish side. And so we have this situation where Christianity has been the cause of Jewish pain and suffering and sorrow for 1,000 years or more. And so when you ask a Jewish person about Christianity, one of the things that they will say first and foremost is, well, that's anti-Semitic. It's anti-Jewish. And they'll also point to different passages in the New Testament and say that they are anti-Semitic and you know, anti-Jewish and anti-Israel. And from one perspective, from the Jewish perspective, they would be right. Now, perhaps there are some of you sitting out there right now who think that. Well, all I would really need to do is take a look at the New Testament at the believers who were in the first century. Nobody, I think, would disagree with the fact that Paul was Jewish. Nobody would disagree with the fact that Matthew was Jewish. Peter was Jewish. James was Jewish. And contrary to what some other people might think, I know I'm going to shock you, Jesus, also Jewish. Like if Adam Sandler was going to sing, Jesus would have to be part of that. Jesus was Jewish. There's no doubt about that. But he says he came for the Jewish people, not for anybody else, for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus was Jewish. The three disciples that he cherished the most, James, Peter, and John, were Jewish. Most of the disciples were Jewish. We know that the most of the first century believers were Jewish. In fact, when you look at the book of Acts, the whole problem in Acts chapter 15 is that non-Jewish people were starting to come to faith, and the Jewish people, who were the majority in the church at the time, didn't know what to do with all of these non-Jewish people coming into faith in God that they had never had before. Today, it's very, very opposite. today, as Jewish people come to faith, the church, which is mostly Gentile at this point, don't know what to do with the Jews. But when you look at how Jewish people are treated when they do come to faith, it really speaks volumes that perhaps their understanding of the fact that Christianity is a completely different religion is true. I remember it being in a at a Christian retreat, and you know, I've never been a big fan of pork ever, regardless of whether I was or wasn't allowed to eat it. So I just never ate it. And so I was passing on a pork dish, and a Christian brother said to me, hey, you know, don't you know you're free? You can eat that. Now, if I was an observant, kosher-keeping Jew who came to faith in Jesus, that would have been truly offensive. And so, yes, Jewish people are afraid that if they come to faith in Jesus, what they're doing is they're turning their back on Judaism. And Judaism, throughout the years, has been a religion of coalescence, of remembering where they came from, where we came from, of remembering and holding fast to our traditions so that as a people group, we don't disappear. And so to turn to something that has historically been in favor of us disappearing is just not Jewish. And so when we say that Jewish people don't accept Jesus because it's not the Jewish thing to do and it's just not Jewish, there is a history behind that, some of which we've talked about already. The fact of the matter is that the Jewish memory is really, really long. And so there's 2,000 plus years of anti-Semitism to overcome. There's a lot of damage that has been done or perceived to be done. It really doesn't matter whether or not it was actual. The Jewish people perceive it that way, and so it has to be dealt with. You know, the most recent ones being the Holocaust, but anti-Semitism is on the rise again, even now, with the shootings in Pittsburgh. You know, you guys are closer to it than I am, I think, so you understand what I mean. Anti-Semitism is part and parcel. So I'd like to summarize for us what we've been talking about for the past 20 minutes or so. There are three primary barriers to Jewish belief in Jesus as the Messiah. The first one we talked about, as we referenced Matthew and his evangelistic techniques, was the use of the Old Testament. The barrier that we're talking about is an ignorance of the scripture. You know, my people just don't read the Bible in general. We go to synagogue, we hear what's read in the synagogue, but the primary passages that point to Jesus are not read in the synagogue. So there is a way that we can overcome this. First is understanding that the Jewish people don't know the scriptures. And so when you try to reason with a Jewish person from the New Testament or even from the Old Testament, you might end up getting a blank stare. Something like that. Because they really don't know. So the first thing to do is really familiarize them with the Old Testament passages. Familiarize yourself with the Old Testament passages that talk about Jesus. There are many, many, many of them, and there are plenty of resources that you can find to help you understand the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament that point directly to Jesus. Starting from there and staying away from the New Testament for the initial part, go through the Old Testament and show them that it was the Jewish prophets, the Hebrew prophets, that spoke of Jesus, predicted where he would be born, predicted the things that he would do, and even predicted the fact that he would die. Most importantly, when we look at certain prophetic passages, we can look at passages like Isaiah 9 in verse 6 that mention the fact that not only would he be born, not only would he die, but this would be an actual baby boy who would also be God. So these are the ways to overcome a general ignorance of scripture. But remember, the Jewish people don't believe in the New Testament. So in order to talk to them and show them that Jesus is the Messiah, you're going to have to do it from the Old Testament, just like Matthew did. Remember, Matthew didn't have a New Testament in his day. He had to use scriptures from the Old Testament, which were really the only passages that he had. The second barrier that we discussed was a Christian anti-Semitism that unfortunately is part of history at this point, and there is no way to go back and erase all of the tragic things that had happened to the Jewish people in the name of Christ over the years. There is one and one only solution to this, and that is beginning right now, love the Jewish people. There's no way to express how far love will go. 1 John 4, beginning verse 7, talks all about the fact that God is love. And we as believers must express the love that that we have inside us, that God put there, and express that to the Jewish people, to stand with the Jewish people in times of trouble, to stand with Israel in times of trouble, and to stand up in every possible way against anti-Semitism, whether it's in your community, it's in the church. Wherever you happen to see it, stand up against it. Oppose anti-Semitism. And there are all kinds of ways to do that as well. If you're interested in research on it, Chosen People Ministries has plenty of resources. We've just created a new booklet called Stop the Hate. And stand up and help the Jewish people through it. Let them know that you love them. Let them know that you will not tolerate anti-Semitism and that you're standing with them. That will go a long way in repairing the 2,000-year rift between Christianity and Judaism. It is not going to cure all that ails us, but it will certainly go a long way in stopping a perspective that the Jewish people have about Christianity that certainly stands as a barrier between them and the Messiah. The third and final subject that we talked about was a fear of leaving behind your Jewish identity. In Judaism, you're taught that once you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you're no longer Jewish. That was totally not the case with the disciples in the first century. And so today, we have to consider that the Jewish people are really frightened of losing their Jewish identity. And it goes back to some degree, the convert or die principle, where the Jewish people, even if they did not convert, were not allowed to participate in Jewish traditions and Jewish practices by Christians. So the way to overcome that today is by understanding that belief in Jesus does not mean that a Jewish person stops becoming Jewish. In fact, for me, believing in Jesus gave meaning to my Judaism. All of the Jewish things I had done in my life, including my bar mitzvah when I was 13, held no meaning for me until after I came to faith and I realized that this was all part of God's greater plan, and it was significant because of the work that Messiah has done on the cross. And so we have a tough job. Chosen People Ministries has a really difficult job in bringing the gospel to the Jewish people, which is why we truly, truly need your prayers. What I'm going to ask you to do now is help me out. Help me to overcome some of these obstacles. Help me to be your hands and feet in bringing the gospel to the Jewish people. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. The Bible says in James chapter 5, verse 16, that the effective fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. It's been my pleasure to share this with you, although some of the memories have been a little painful. But I'm going to ask you to partner with me. I'm going to ask you to covenant with me in prayer. I'm going to show you how to do that. If you go to this website, it's chosenpeople.com/pray, the number 4, and kneel, we will give you the opportunity to sign up for our prayer letter. Every month we'll send you a new letter, how to pray for the ministry. That's what the effective part of that means. You got to know what to pray for, and we will share that with you. So please go ahead and visit that. You can do that right on your smartphones right now. Sign up for it, and we'll send you that prayer letter every month. You will also be given an opportunity to contribute to the ministry. I know that today we're facing some really, really difficult times. You know, the church meetings that I have scheduled are all canceling because they're not meeting, which is why I am so tremendously grateful for you and this opportunity. But I need your help and I need your support. If you would consider giving a financial gift to Chosen People Ministries to help our ministry, I would be very, very appreciative. I'm very much looking forward to the day and the time when we'll be able to meet in person. Until then, I will be praying for you, and I certainly hope you'll be praying for me. God bless you guys. Thank you so much again for this opportunity. If there's anything I can do, please let me know to pray for you. You can visit chosenpeople.com or chosenpeople.com/pray, your prayer requests will be prayed for by our staff. Thank you again so much. If you have any questions, you are certainly free to email me. The email is nsaraski@chosenpeople.com, I'm again very grateful. God bless you and shalom.
So technology is pretty great. It allows us to stay together even when we're apart. Rabbi Neil is sharing the love of Jesus with those Jesus came to reach first, just as we are called to share the love of Jesus with our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, our coworkers. Let's make sure we don't lose sight of that. Even as we're in a world full of chaos, we know true peace in God our Father. We know the bringer of peace, the Prince of Peace. And now more than ever, we are called to share that peace with the world. Be on the lookout for ways to serve your neighbors, even at a distance, to share peace with them. Be observant like a 4-year-old, both in your time one-on-one with God, reading his word and listening to his voice, and also in your times interacting with others at a distance. If you feel led to partner financially with Rabbi Neil and Chosen People Ministries, we're planning on sending a love offering here in about 2 weeks. Now, most times when we collect a love offering, I ask you as you leave the church to place your gift in a plate or a box at the back door. Today, I'm going to be asking you to place your gift in a box at your house. You can mail any gift for Rabbi Neil and Chosen People Ministry along with your regular tithes and offerings here to the church office, and we'll make sure they get to the right place. And I realize many of you come to church each week and have no idea what our street address is because you know how to get here. So for reference sake, the church address is HBIC Church, 2600 Marietta Avenue, Lancaster, PA, 17601. Well, that's it for today. I'm praying for each of you through this crisis, and I hope that we will be together in person very soon. In closing, I just wanted to share a verse from an old hymn that came to mind this week. As we were talking about being apart and wanting to come together, I was reminded of the hymn, God Be With You Till We Meet Again. And I wanted to share verse 3 in closing today. The song says, God be with you till we meet again. When life's perils thick confound you, put his loving arm round you. God be with you till we meet again. I don't know when that will be, but I know that God is with you, and he will see you through this. He is in control, and he is the source of our true peace. Have a great week. Stay tuned for more videos and emails and updates, and hope to see you in person very, very soon. Have a great week.